In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, divine will, come and think in our thoughts, come and circulate in our memory, our intellect, and our will. Come with the power of your wisdom, your knowledge, your understanding, all of the graces that we need to come to know, love, and possess this great science of the kingdom of God's will. We invoke the help of our Blessed Mother, Queen of the Divine Will, Louisa Picaretta, Little Daughter of the Divine Will, St. Hannibal de Francia, all the angels and saints. Come and help us. You who live now in the fullness of that kingdom, help us to live it ourselves here on earth as God gives us the capacity to know and to do. In God's most holy will, we pray. Mary, teach us, help us to know what it means to live always in the will of God. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us, and all you angels and saints, pray for us in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, welcome as we continue our study of Volume 15 of Louisa Picaretta's 36-volume diary, The Book of Heaven. We continue today with the passage dated March 27, 1923. The little title is The Sorrows of the Sacramental Life of Jesus, Graces with Which He Anticipated Us in Order to Receive Him. Louisa writes, after I received communion, my sweet Jesus made himself seen, and as soon as I saw him, I threw myself to his feet to kiss them and to cling completely to him. And Jesus, extending his hand to me, said to me, my daughter, come into my arms and deep into my heart. I covered myself with the Eucharistic veils in order not to strike fear. I descended into the deepest abyss of humiliations in this sacrament in order to raise the creature up to me, identifying her with me so much as to form one thing with me, letting my sacramental blood flow inside her veins in order to become life of her heartbeat, of her thought, and of her whole being. Dear friends, that's a very long sentence and a very complicated one. Sometimes Louisa will go on in her writing that way with many subordinate phrases. But what he's doing in here in the Eucharist, of course, as always, is revealing himself to Louisa in his most humble of all forms here on earth under the appearance of bread and wine, of course, in the fullness of the Eucharist. But he says, I had to cover myself under this veil, a word he will use very often, V-E-I-L, to speak of the ways in which he's hidden. And the divine will is veiled, for example, behind his own humanity. Or the will of God is veiled in these sacraments, in the visible signs of God's invisible grace, which is what sacraments are. And so he says, I have to veil myself because I don't want to frighten humanity so much that they'd be scared to approach me. They'd be in terror if they saw me, you know, as I am in my glorified body. So he says, I come under the appearance, under the veil of the sacraments. And he says, I do this so that I can be one with the creature, one with you. I can identify with you in my own humiliation so that my own life, divine human life, can flow in your body and in your soul. He says, my love devoured me and wanted to devour the creature in my flames to make her be reborn as another me. This is why I wanted to hide myself under the Eucharistic veils and, so hidden, enter into her to form this transformation of the creature into me. But in order for this transformation to occur, The disposition was needed on the part of the creature. You see, our human will has to be engaged. We have to will it. We have to want it, desire it, love it, and seek it. And so he says, my love, taking going to excess in instituting the sacrament of the Eucharist, released from within my divinity more graces, gifts, favors, and light for the good of man, to render him worthy to receive me. See, not only is the Eucharist itself, the church calls the source and summit of our faith, the greatest, perhaps, grace that God can give us is his own real presence, body, blood, soul, and divinity to enter into us. But he says, I also have to give you the grace to be able to be worthy to receive me. See, I have to be able to prepare you myself. And he has a very beautiful passage in an earlier volume where he himself prepares Louisa to receive him. So he says, I can say that it unleashed so much good as to surpass even the gifts of creation. He's speaking of the gift of the Eucharist, the grace of not only giving us himself, but the grace to make us worthy, disposed to receive him. First, he says, I wanted to give him the graces in order to receive me, and then myself, to give him the true fruit of my sacramental life. See, the grace to be prepared is different from the grace of the gift itself. As I always say, you know, there were many graces you and I needed throughout our lives to prepare for the gift of the divine will. All of those graces are in preparation, just as God prepared Israel for how many thousands of years to receive the Messiah. So he has prepared you throughout your life for the grace of coming to know the gift, the greatest miracle of his own divine will dwelling in us. The gift itself is also a tremendous grace. But without the preparation, you see, without the capacity to receive it, the disposition to accept and welcome the gift, it wouldn't do us any good. So while it's the gift itself is of course everything, the graces of preparation are also so important. And you know, it's amazing that God, in spite of all of our weaknesses and sinfulness, has continued to prepare us over and over in so many different ways throughout our lives, from the smallest things that have happened to the greatest, and how he could turn them to good, to use them as part of that preparation. So he says, first, I wanted to give man, the creature, the graces in order to receive me, and then the gift of myself, to give him the true fruit of my sacramental life. He goes on, however, in order to anticipate the souls with these gifts, it takes a little emptying of themselves. I think he might be being a little facetious there, a little emptying of ourselves to be prepared for this gift. He says, it takes a hatred of sin and a desire to receive me. These gifts do not descend into rottenness and mud. So without my gifts, they do not have the true disposition to receive me. And in descending into them, I do not find the space to communicate my life. See, whatever he's saying here about the Eucharist, and certainly the greatest gift he gives us on earth, but we can also say the same about the divine will, which is the source of the Eucharist that we also receive in baptism, because it is the one eternal will of the three divine persons. Brothers and sisters, that begins to dwell in us at baptism, where we receive all of the Holy Trinity, the fullness of God's life, to the extent we're capable, of course, at the time of the baptism, and that capacity in us has to grow. So we grow into our baptism, we grow into our capacity, disposition to receive the Eucharist, which we receive later in life normally or as an adult, perhaps at the same time. But we also have to grow in our capacity for this gift of the divine will and to come to know it, to know what it means and to love it, to appreciate it so that we can possess it. He says these gifts cannot descend into unworthiness. In the same way, Mary had to be prepared, you see, from the moment of her conception, in another way from all eternity, but in terms of her human life here on earth, her own conception had to be preserved from original sin, or the Word of God, the Son of God, could never have become incarnate, taken flesh in her womb. So that's why it was necessary for the Immaculate Conception in order for Jesus to become man. Well, in the same way, he says, we all need our preparation. Granted, ours won't be immaculately conceived, but it will be in other ways throughout our lives. All the moments of our lives that God uses to teach us and to form us, to empty us, as he says, it takes a little emptying out of ourselves in order to receive. It takes a hatred for sin and a great desire and love for him. You see, they cannot, these gifts of God cannot enter. God won't give them and allow them to enter where the disposition is not there, because they would be useless. They would be futile. They wouldn't do the work that they're supposed to do. He says, these gifts, do those who do not have the true disposition to receive me, and by descending into them, I would not find the space to communicate my life. I am as though dead for them, and they are dead for me. I burn, and they do not feel my flames. I am light, and they remain even more blinded. Oh, how many sorrows in my sacramental life! Many feeling nothing good in receiving me for lack of disposition reach the point of nauseating me. And if they continue to receive me, it is only to form my Calvary and their eternal damnation. If it is not love that moves them to receive me, it is one more affront that they do to me, one more sin which they add to their souls. Therefore, pray and repair for the many abuses and sacrileges that they carry out in receiving me in the sacrament. Very serious business here when Jesus speaks of unworthy reception of the Eucharist. What does St. Paul say? If you receive the Eucharist in a state of mortal sin, you eat and drink unto your own condemnation. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's not a pleasant thought, is it? So, dear friends, it's so important that we are worthily prepared to receive Jesus in the Eucharist. That does not mean that you must go to confession every time you receive Holy Communion. It does mean that if you're in a state of mortal sin, yes, you must be absolved by a priest before you should go to receive the Holy Sacrament. So he says, I have to have the place, the space in which to communicate my own life. If the person's soul is darkened and filled with the rottenness of evil and sin, there's no room for Christ to enter. He says, I am as though dead to that person, and they are dead to me. That's what the word mortal means, death. So that kind of sin makes us unworthy and therefore really incapable of receiving the graces of God. Now, we must make a footnote here and say that, excuse me, this is not for us to judge about another person, only ourselves. Only God, first of all, knows when a mortal sin is truly present. There are conditions for a mortal sin. Let me remind us, we must know that it is mortal material. That is, that the nature of an act is mortally sinful. We must know that, and we must freely choose to carry out that act and then we must do so. So there are conditions for a mortal sin to be present. The freedom to choose is necessary for us to be able to make a mortal sin. So sometimes people are living under misconceptions, blindness as to what real sin is, in which case there would probably not be a mortal sin. The material, the matter is there, but the sin may not be there if the person does not know it's a sin and therefore is not freely choosing to commit a deadly sin. But where the knowledge is there and the freedom, there can certainly be serious sin. And Jesus says, how many sorrows in my sacramental life? And he says, so many who don't feel anything good in receiving me because of their lack of disposition end up nauseating me. You know, he says this about also all of the acts we do that are not in God's will. You know, it's so interesting, isn't it? And frightening sometimes, too, to think that so many of the acts that can appear to be good, and it's one of the reasons we don't judge, that those acts have no soul. There's no divine soul. There's only human motives for those acts. And that's, of course, the problem for the Pharisees and the scribes in the time of Jesus. But how often can it be true today as well in your life and mine that we do things with totally empty of divine life, so that we do them for the wrong reasons? We do them for vain glory and ambition and whatever benefit or profit we can get from them. You see, this is what he's talking about. And he says, that can never do me any good. It only nauseates me. Even if I'm proclaiming and teaching this great gift of the divine will, and I'm doing it in my human will for my own sake and my own purposes, my own ego and self-aggrandizement, brothers and sisters, it will never serve a purpose in God's kingdom. And it will never glorify God, and it will never help souls. And that, you know, that's a serious thing for us to consider in our own lives. How is God and His will being carried out and done in my life? And again, none of us do it perfectly. None of us do it, you know, perfectly divinely, because we're also human. We also have a fallen nature. But if we're on this path and we're asking God to come and do in us what we do, to speak in my speaking and listen in my listening, to act in my acting, to love in my loving, then he says, I will make perfect the imperfect things that you do. But you have to want it, and you have to be in a state of grace for this to happen. So he's inviting us to continue to pray for those graces of preparation for this gift of the divine will, just as we must pray for graces of disposition to receive the Holy Eucharist worthily. You know, and then he says, he asked Luisa to do something else. He says, pray and make reparation for all of the acts you have done and I have done and other souls have done that have not been in the will of God and have only offended God even more. You see, when a religious or spiritual act is carried out, especially the sacraments, in the wrong way, in the wrong will, in the human will instead of in God's will, they only offend God more. This is what he's trying to teach Luisa, and I think he's trying to teach the church today as well. He says, therefore, pray and make reparation for the many abuses and sacrileges that they do in receiving me in the sacrament, perhaps that we do as well. Let us go on to the next passage, April 2nd, 1923. The divine will is seed of grace, of sanctity, and of glory, the resurrection of Jesus. Luisa says, as I was in my usual state, my always adorable Jesus made himself seen, all amiable and majestic, as though enwrapped within a net of light. Light did he send forth from his eyes. Light did he unleash from his mouth. At every word, at every heartbeat, at every movement and step. In some, his humanity was an abyss of light. And Jesus, looking at me, bound with this light, said to me, "My daughter, how much light, how much glory did my humanity have in my resurrection? Because during the course of my life on this earth, I did nothing but enclose the supreme will in each one of my acts, breaths, gazes, in everything. And as I kept enclosing it, the divine volition prepared for me glory and light in my resurrection." You see, again, there's a preparation. Life here on earth is a preparation for the fullness of life, of course, after death. And Jesus is saying even in his own life, he had that same preparation. Why? Because all of his acts, his human acts, heartbeats, breaths, words, thoughts, deeds, he says, were all done in the will of God, and therefore a preparation was made so that at his resurrection, he would receive all of the life of the light and the glory of the divine will that was enclosed in those acts, but could not be released yet. You know, it's like a, you know, what happens at the resurrection of Jesus is, you know, it's something that physics, you know, we can only compare in terms of what happens in nature and in perhaps an atomic and a nuclear kind of explosion or some whole new dimension that comes into being. What happens at the resurrection is all that is life contained is now released and is in a glorified state in his person, so much so that those who looked at him did not recognize him as the same Jesus. So he says, all of those acts prepared for me glory and light that would be revealed in my resurrection. And since I contain the immense sea of the light of my own will within me, there's no wonder if in looking, in speaking, in moving, I unleash so much light as to be able to give light to all. You see, why? Because it's not a human light. It's not a finite, limited, mortal light. It's not a light that would ever be confined or would ever die, whatever be restricted in any way. It is eternal light. It is infinite light that shines forth, but he says only at his resurrection, and perhaps in that little glimpse of it that the apostles see on Mount Tabor in the Transfiguration. He says, therefore, I want to chain you and overwhelm you in this light in order to sow in you as many seeds of resurrection for as many acts as you do in my will. How beautiful. See, anything Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection was meant for us, for you, all of it, for me, all of it, for every individual soul, all of it. So he's saying that from that resurrection of mine and all that was contained in it, of my acts and the will of God, he says, now I want to give them to you as what? As so many seeds of resurrection sown in your body and your soul for as many acts as you do in my will. So that every time you do an act in the will of God, even a heartbeat or a breath, if it's your intention, your desire, that that act be in God's will and God's will in it, he says, I give you a seed of resurrection. I plant in you another seed of my own risen life. And that seed will be full grown, will bear fruit and flourish at your own resurrection. See, when we die and when we're raised from the dead, when our soul goes to meet God and leaves our body, as Louisa saw, all of the sons, she called them sons, each act she had done in the will of God were thousands and thousands, if not millions of sons that lined the road, her path to heaven. And certainly when our bodies are raised at the end of time to share in the fullness of Christ's risen life also, those same seeds of resurrection will be seen in our bodies, a body that will never die, that will never know sorrow or pain or sickness or death again. The seeds of the resurrection are planted through in our acts done here on earth in the will of God. They must be done here because that's God's way. That's His plan. That's His prayer, is that the kingdom of God's will be done on earth as in heaven. But He says, don't look to see necessarily the fruits, the signs, the visible evidence of it now, just as you may not see the same visible evidence for the effects of the Holy Eucharist. Hopefully we do experience, you know, Christ's love entering us and taking over us, certainly. But He says in terms of the glory that's going to be seen and the light, the eternal light, no, those are eternal things, and they will be seen in eternity, just as His were seen with His resurrection. He says, my will alone makes soul and body rise again to glory. Now, we should write that on our walls. My will alone makes the soul and body rise again to glory. So if there are no acts done in the will of God while we're on earth, if we have never carried out God's will, there is no way we can be raised to that life and glory, because there's no will of God in us, and we're not in the will of God. You see, my will, he says, is seed of resurrection to grace, seed of resurrection to the highest and most perfect sanctity, seed of resurrection to eternal glory. God's will, brothers and sisters, is the source of it all. It's the source of everything in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, he says, as the soul emits her acts in my will, she keeps binding new divine light, because my will is light by nature. You see, as we do our acts in the will of God, he says, the soul keeps binding itself with new divine light, because my will is light. And if you're in that light and that light is in you, you're bound to it. Since you're tied to it, you can't separate yourself from it. So my will is light by nature, and one who lives in it has the virtue of transforming thoughts, words, works, and everything she does into light. See, again, the nature of an act is determined by the one who does that act and the nature of the one who carries out that act. So a merely human act will only have human effects, but a divine act will have divine effects. It will produce divine light as an effect of its divine light. So he's saying, if you have the divine will in your acts will also, in a sense, produce new divine light. Why? Because your act is now the means by which that divine light is going to enter the world. Is it a visible light? No, for the most part, it is not. It will be visible one day. But for the most part, no, it's not. Yes, God, like at the Transfiguration, will let it break through, even perhaps into our own experience of ourselves and of God. Visions do happen. You know, people are taken out of themselves to experience that glory of God. Sometimes it's in a very quiet, subtle, hidden way, like the little wind, you know, the zephyr that the prophet Elijah heard on Mount Carmel. Sometimes it is more dramatic, but very often it's just a sense of His presence, of His peace, of His warmth filling us. So he says, because my will is light, and one who lives in it then has the virtue of transforming its thoughts, its words, works, and everything that soul does into light. You see, it has the effects of the divine will doing it itself. Jesus says, the effects of the divine will done in the creature can be the same as those God does himself. Why? If our human will is given itself so completely to God and allows God to work through it and with it, he can have the same effects working through us as he does in himself. What does Jesus say? You will do greater things than I have done. How could that possibly be true? Because he's given us his Spirit and he's given us the will of the Trinity to work in us and accomplish those greater things. See, it's his Spirit and the will of the Trinity that will accomplish it all. But he's given that gift to us so that we too can do with him what he does. As St. John says, as he was in the world, so are we now. We are Christ in the world, doing with him what he did, and he gives us his own divine life, his own, the will of the Trinity that acted and lived in his humanity to now carry out its will and its work in us. Thanks be to God. Glory to God for this awesome gift. With that, dear friends, we're in the middle of that passage. We'll return to complete it after a very short musical interlude. Please stay with us. This is The Will of God in the Life and Writings of Luisa Picaretta. I'm Father Robert Young, and we'll be right back. Welcome once again to our program today. I'm Father Robert Young. This is The Will of God in the Life and Writings of Luisa Picaretta. We are in Volume 15 today. The date of the passage is April 2nd, 1923, and Jesus is talking about his own resurrection and the way in which his eternal light, the light of his will, wants to plant in us the seeds of that risen glory. In everything we do, in the will of God. So we continue with this passage now. We hope to conclude it today, so we'll move right along. Afterwards, I was saying, Louisa writes, I was saying to my sweet Jesus, let me pray in your will, so that my words, multiplying in it, may have a word of prayer, praise, blessing, love, and reparation for every word of every creature. I would like my voice to rise between heaven and earth and absorb all human voices into itself in order to give them back to you as homage and glory, according to the way you would want the creature to use her speech. So Louisa here is very often, you know, that we hear she's trying to put into practice to do what Jesus has just told her. She's been inspired now with this beautiful message about, you know, bringing light to the world by her own prayer and her own acts in the will of God. So she's saying, let me do it now, you know, come and do it in me. Now, as I was saying this, my adorable Jesus placed his mouth close to mine and blowing with his breath, absorbed my breath, my voice, and my breathing into his. And as though putting it on the way in his will, it went through every human word and changed words and voices in the way I said. And as it went through them, it rose high in order to do the office of all the human voices before God. You see, wanting to speak and give a word of love and praise and glory to God on behalf of everyone, so it has to go very high, you know, in order to encompass all of human voices and to give glory to God in the name of all. She says, I remained amazed and remembering that Jesus no longer speaks to me so often about his will. I said to him, tell me, my love, why do you no longer speak to me so often about your will? Is it perhaps that I have not been attentive to your lessons and faithful in putting your teachings into practice? So again, sometimes there can be days, you know, periods of time, even weeks, when Jesus does not come to Louisa. He doesn't speak to her. He's not giving her these wonderful lessons on his will. And so she's saying, is it something I've done? Is it my fault? As we, most of us would say the same thing. What have I done wrong, you know, that Jesus is not teaching me anymore? He's not coming to tell me anything anymore. And Jesus, my daughter, in my will, there is the void of human works in the divine. See, there's a void because for thousands of years, even before Christ, they certainly weren't done. And now after Christ, only a few have learned how to do it. So it's a great void. The more attentive you are in living in my will and in making it known to others, the sooner this void will be filled. You see, as Louisa learned to do it, as you are learning to do it, then the void is filled with these acts, making up for what has not been done by all the rest, in such a way that as my will sees the human will flowing around within itself, as though returning to the origin from which it came, it will feel satisfied. You know, God needs to be satisfied. It is a word in soteriology and the study of salvation and of Christ, that branch of theology. Satisfaction is a big word. The Father's love and his will have to be, his justice have to be satisfied. That was the work of Jesus, you see. And now he's saying there is more to be done in the third fiat, which is that of the Spirit, to bring to completion what Jesus did in redemption, to satisfy the Father's glory for all that has not been done even since redemption. He's saying, this is our part. This is what I'm teaching you now to do. He says, it will feel satisfied and will see all its yearnings on the human generation being fulfilled. When he sees our acts once again, filling this void of all those not done in the will of God. It does not matter, Jesus says, whether they are few or maybe even one alone, because with its power, my will can make up for all, even with one alone, when it does not find others. Do you see? One act in God's will dear brothers and sisters, is so great because it is God's will doing it, and the effects then are divine, that it's greater than all human acts put together. Because a human act alone, operating, working separately from God and from God's will, and that's a definition of sin, by the way, anything done outside of God and apart from God, without his will, you see, is useless to God. But one act done in his will is enough to change the whole history of the world and to give God glory, eternal, infinite, and perfect. Why? Because it's God himself doing it. God himself restoring the kingdom of God back to God. So he says, when it doesn't find it in anybody else, it looks for the ones in whom it finds it to fill up what the others don't do. He says, but it is always a human will that has to come into mind to substitute for all that the others don't do. Dear friends, only a human will can do this. Why? Because on earth, that human will is still free to live in God's will or not. The angels who are now serving God as good and holy angels are perfectly one in the kingdom of God, in God's will, just as the saints are. So the angels and saints in heaven are there. They can't leave God's will anymore. Their wills have made the choices that were necessary to live in that kingdom. And that's true, by the way, of those in purgatory as well. They're still being purified, but their choices, in a sense, and what they've chosen to do has already won them, for them, the grace to enter heaven eventually. We on earth have not finished the battle. We've not finished the journey. And so we still have the freedom to choose. And therefore, we are the ones who fill up what is lacking, as St. Paul says, in the sufferings of Christ on earth. That's our role as church. He says, this will be so pleasing to me as to split the heavens and make my will descend. He's talking again about not just prayers, but every act done in the will of God, making known all the good and the prodigies it contains. Every additional entrance you do into my will pushes me to give you new knowledges about it, to narrate, to tell to you more prodigies, more miracles, because I want you to know the good you do so that you may appreciate it and desire to possess it. You know, one of the biggest themes in the Book of Heaven is Jesus talking about the effects of what we do with one act in his will. Because, brothers and sisters, when you know what the possibilities are, the divine potentiality in every single smallest act you do in the will of God, the more it makes you want it and love it and makes you want to be faithful to it and do it continuously so that you, he says, may appreciate it and desire to possess it. Possession, we know, only comes from doing it long enough, faithfully, continuously enough to make God give it to us as his gift, as something we possess from God himself. And then he says, in seeing that you love it and appreciate it, I give you possession of it. Knowledge is the eye of the soul. Knowledge is the eye of the soul. You cannot love what you do not know, and you do not possess what you do not love. The soul who does not know it, know is as though blind to that good and to those truths. The soul who does not know the good of something is blind to the good and to the truths that good contains. There are no blind souls in my will. There are no blind souls. If you're in the will of God, you cannot be blind because you know you're in the will of God because you've chosen to be in the will of God. Your freedom has chosen it, has wanted it, desired it, and loved it. And therefore, he says, the soul that is blind is not in my will. Rather, each piece of knowledge provides them with greater length of sight, greater distance of vision. The more you know, the more you see into the mystery of God's will. We'll never end. We'll never see the end of it. We'll never know it perfectly, of course, because it goes on forever and ever. That's why you need all eternity to know God, because he's endless. There's no end to God. He's eternal. Therefore, to be with him and to know him is an eternal adventure. It's an eternal lesson. You never come to the end. You never graduate from knowing God, from your study of God. Therefore, enter often into my volition, expand your boundaries in my will, broaden your horizons, dear friends, of what you see and what you know of God and his will by studying this beautiful, incredible divine science, by praying in it, by asking for the graces, by listening to others talk about it in your groups, in this program, in other programs, in other talks. It will expand your boundaries. What are your boundaries? Your capacity, your human potentiality for the divine potentiality. That's what he's asking of us. That's part of our preparation ongoing that never ends here on earth until we die. And as I see this, I will come back to tell you more surprising things about my will. See, once we've been prepared, emptied enough to receive new knowledge, we absorb it, we begin to live it, then he says, I'll come back and I'll share more with you. He does this with Louisa. This is her life, her whole life. That's what your life and mine are now. I hope that's what it is. Nothing more than an emptying and being carving out of the space through the suffering, the crosses, the pains of our life, so that he can fill us again with more knowledge and more life and more light of his holy will. That's why we do not run from that process of the emptying out, the carving out of the space, you see. That's what the cross is, a surgical knife in a sense. It carves us out. It makes more room for God to fill us with more knowledge, more love, and more possession of the divine will. Louisa says, now while he was saying this, we went together all around the earth for a little while. But oh, what fright. Here we go. Brings her back to the reality here of the world. Many wanted to wound my beloved Jesus, some by knife and some by sword. And among these there were bishops, priests, and religious, who wounded him all the way down to his heart, but with such torture as to be frightening. Oh, how he suffered, and threw himself into my arms to be defended. I pressed him to myself and prayed that he would let me share his sufferings. He made me content by piercing my heart with such vengeance, with such vehemence that I felt a deep wound for the whole day. And Jesus came back several times to wound me more. You see, he's allowing her to share in what he has suffered from other creatures by wounding her himself, because Jesus contains us all in himself. So what the creatures have done to him, he's able to share with Louisa and can certainly share with us as well. See, this is what it means to be one with Jesus in the will of God. Why? Because that's the only way we can make reparation, make satisfaction to the Father, as he did in the power of that one divine will of the Holy Trinity. And she says, now the following morning, as I was feeling a strong pain, Jesus returned, saying to me, let me see your heart. While he was looking, he said, do you want me to heal you in order to relieve you from the pain you are suffering? Obviously, she's been suffering all night. And I, my highest good, why do you want to heal me? Am I not worthy of suffering for you? Your heart is all wounded, and mine, compared to yours, oh, how scarce, how little, how tiny is my suffering. Rather, if it pleases you, give me more pains. And Jesus, squeezing me all to himself, continued to pierce my heart with even more pain, and then he left me. May everything be for his glory. And so ends that passage dated April 2nd, 1923. Dear friends, these are rather serious passages today and certainly sobering for us in the new year as we try to continue, each one of us, our journey and our journey together in the will of God. So often, as you know, after beautiful explanations of the marvelous prodigies and all of the kind of the spectacular things of his will, at the end, he will bring Louisa again into this awareness experience of the need to suffer with him for the salvation, the ongoing salvation and sanctification of the earth, of humankind. And so for us too, you know, the cross is never far from the resurrection. They're always one. So whenever we want to, we hear all these wonderful things and the effects of our acts and the will of God, he always has to remind us, part of it will always be the cross, not simply as a way to prepare you, but as a way for you to join me in satisfying the justice of the Father, making reparation for the evils of the world. So, and I think it's so helpful because otherwise what happens? We get into kind of this, maybe this utopia or this sense of that's unreal, that we're already going to have the beatific vision here on earth and we'll never suffer again. No, that's not going to happen till we enter heaven. Yes, this is the life of heaven in its essence, but together with it is the cross, as it was for Jesus and Mary. We're not going to escape that any more than they did. But what we have is the assurance and the graces to be ready, prepared, and willing to undergo the death, the dying with Jesus in order to share in the resurrection and the light of the divine will that shines forth in that resurrection. And he says, I'm planting that in everything you do. But now is still a time to suffer. It's still a time to share with me this redemption of the world and the sanctification at the same time, because it's Pentecost, we're also in the fiat of sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit to complete what the Father and the Son have done in creation and redemption. And so he gives us both. Why? Because with only the glorious part, we're not going to live the fullness of life of Christ, and we'll be living in a dream world. But with only the cross, we would be discouraged, and we would lose our hope and the whole reason for living this way, which is to bring the kingdom of God's will to earth, to satisfy the justice of God by making reparation for sin and to save souls with Jesus. So it's a great vocation. I don't know of any greater, of any higher, and it is not a vocation, a mission that pertains to any one kind of person in the church. It belongs to all of the church, belongs to all of us. That's why it is the universal call to holiness. It is the new evangelization. It is the baptism, the baptized priesthood of the faithful. Baptismal priesthood that we all share together. Why? Because this comes from baptism, not from any other secondary and later vocation. Our first vocation comes from baptism, to be a follower of Christ. Any other vocation follows that. So first of all, we are all Christians. We are all the dwelling places of Father, Son, and Spirit. What he's teaching us here in the Book of Heaven and all the writings of Louisa is the fullness of what that means in a way that perhaps the church has never fully recognized or realized or come to know before. It is a great grace to be given this knowledge. It's a grace to be prepared for it, a grace to receive it, and another grace to live it. I pray, dear friends, that God, grace you and me with that fullness of grace that Mary had, not immaculately conceived as she was, but through this being graced beyond all measure that we receive in baptism, in seed form, but then grows throughout our life to become the tree of life bearing fruit for eternity. May Almighty God bless you and keep you always in that eternal heaven of His will, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.